this is He. He's the everlasting Father in all eternity. Well, He's the Lord of glory. He is the great I Am, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. His name is wonderful, the Prince of Peace is He. He's the everlasting Father in all eternity. He's the Lord of glory. He is the great I Am, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. His name is wonderful, the Prince of Peace is He. He's the everlasting Father in all eternity. Yes, He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. His name is wonderful, the Prince of Peace is He. He's the everlasting Father in all eternity. He's the Lord of glory. He is the great I Am, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Is He? He's the everlasting Father in all eternity. Thank you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise you, Jesus. Thank you, my God. Praise you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Praise your name, my God. We love you, Jesus. Glory. Praise Him. You may be seated. We'll do one more song tonight. Number 65, He is My Everything. He is my
gave His life for me, made everything.
Jesus. Praise you, God. Thank you, Jesus. Praise you, Lord. Praise God. If you'll please stand with me for the word of God.
Now, how's that? Is it still on? Okay. I hit it, and then I was like, oh, I went like that, and I was like, oh, now I don't, and I couldn't possibly read that, so please have your seats. Thank you. Praise God, it is good to be in his house tonight. I know I said this before, but that is a particularly meaningful thing for us to be able to say when we appreciate our weather so much that we also are thankful to be in his house, even though it's nice outside. Still want to be here. Still, this is still the best sunlight there is. Praise God. We are continuing our Acts study here at the Apostolic Assembly of Jesus Christ. It's June, and for once it actually, you know, I'm not totally surprised because I've been waiting for it very impatiently, so it's good to have June here, and want to welcome everyone who's able to join us online, and we are in Acts 13. We're covering question number 17 if you've been following the study guide along, and it's Acts 13, verses 38 and 39, so we can read those first and then read the question. Acts 13, verses 38 and 39, and of course, we've been reading previously about what Paul had to say when he was invited to teach in this synagogue, to speak in this synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. And here he is coming close to the end of what he has to say to them. And in verse 38, he says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man," and of course he's been talking about Jesus, "through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses," which is, of course, what they had been relying upon all this time. And our question for tonight is, look for this phrase, "be it known," the first few verses of words of verse 38. Look for this phrase, "be it known," elsewhere in the Acts of the Apostle, and does it have a particular meaning or role when it is used? So before we get around to what you studied for this, I did want to first touch base with what the key word in this little set of three words here is, in "be it known." Did anybody happen to look that up in the Greek? Seems like you wouldn't have to look the word "known" up, but Rick?
Yeah, I looked up "known" in Greek is well known or notable or acquaintance.
Okay, sounds good. Anybody else have anything else to add to that? And Lori. Thank you, Sean.
Well, that also, where Rick found that, it referenced another 1097. And I think the word is, I'm not sure, but gnosko. And it has a variety of applications, and it means to allow, be aware of, to feel, have knowledge, to perceive, to be resolved, and be sure and to understand.
Amen. Those are all really good ways that it's used. And I actually just went ahead and found a couple examples of it just so that we could get acquainted to what kind of knowing this word is. So we'll look those up in just a minute. But it is the gnoston, the only word that I could think of that we use in English that kind of is related to this is the word agnostic, which the A part means without, and gnostic means knowledge. So this whole word is about knowledge. So someone who's without knowledge, which is not what they actually think of themselves when they call themselves agnostic, but they mean I don't mean this kind of knowledge. So it's a good time for us to look at get some examples of this. So, and it's in the New Testament quite a bit, but we'll just turn to a couple really straightforward examples in Matthew. So we'll turn to Matthew 12. So just talking about this, even though I know it's a very common word, because, you know, I know, for example, that airplanes fly, but I do not know how they fly, or could I make one fly if I somebody asked me to. So there's different ways of knowing different things. And so this passage right here is one example that helps us understand it. So Matthew 12, verse 7. Jesus speaking says, but if ye had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. So that's a really specific kind of knowing, right? It's not like not something that you've heard of or that you've heard of it and you're not quite sure what it means, or you're not sure if you care about it or anything like that, but this means you'd have done something. This is knowledge that affects behavior. And then another good example is in Matthew 24, verse 43. Again, Jesus speaking. Matthew 24, verse 43 says, but know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. So again, this is knowledge that affects behavior. Because you know something, you therefore do something because of it. Because it has a reality to you. It's not a possibility. It's not just something you've heard about. But it applies to you, it affects you, it has consequences for you that you hold this knowledge and then you act upon it. So just like anyone who knew that someone was going to break into their house would take steps to prevent that from happening. That's a kind of knowledge that affects behavior. So that's the sense of this word. And it actually kind of seemed like it was important for us to look at that before we went any further and just treated this as any kind of knowledge. It's a very specific kind of knowledge. So it's not talking about general awareness, but I'd call it an implemented knowledge, knowledge that you put to work for yourself, for your own benefit, such that it affects your actions. And so Paul isn't leaving any room here with the people that he's talking to for anyone to walk away from this time of hearing him preach and say, oh yeah, I think I've heard something about this Jesus fellow, and walk away from that. He intended them to have to come to terms with what he was saying, to reach a decision about the things that he was saying. And I think that when I tried to think about how we might put it today, it would have been, you need to get your head around this. You need to add this to your mental vocabulary of what reality consists of. So that's what be it known means in the sense of what that word known really means. And it occurs a couple other times in Acts, which is why we ask about it. So did anybody get a chance to look at any of those? And if so, have anything to say about them? Or anybody find them elsewhere? We've already run across it a couple times in our Acts study. Paul.
One place that you use is in the second chapter of book of Acts, verse 14.
Amen. So second chapter of Acts, verse 14. We all know what's happening in the second chapter of Acts. That is the infilling of the Holy Ghost of the believers who were gathered in Jerusalem after Jesus had ascended into heaven. Did someone else have their hand up? And I did not see it. Excuse me.
I was just going to mention that there was a couple other scriptures, too. I was going to Acts 4:10, by the name of Jesus, this man stands before you whole. Acts 13:38, through Jesus, this man preached the forgiveness of sins. And also Acts 28:28, salvation is sent to the Gentiles. And all these things, I mean, these are of utmost importance that you know these things. So.
Right. All of those things are crucial, crucial things for people to understand. So I think you did find all of them. That was the three that I found as well. And so we're just going to look at them quickly and then talk about them a little bit, compare them with one another. So Acts, the second chapter, verse 14, of course, is the day of Pentecost. And a crowd has gathered because it's been noised abroad what has happened there and what the fact that they have heard people speaking in their own languages, even though they were from all over that part of the world and spoke many different languages. And so in verse 14, it says that, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. Hearken to my words. Pay attention. Don't let this, don't ignore this. Don't throw this over your shoulder or pass over your head as if it wasn't something you could understand. But let this sink into your mind and affect your behavior. So he goes on to talk to them about their relationship, because these are Jews in Jerusalem, so these are the people who were present at, and some of them responsible for Jesus' crucifixion. And he goes on to lay it all out for them. We're real familiar with this part of Acts, in which he talks to them about the prophecies, and he identifies Jesus and not David, as most of them thought at that time, as the fulfillment of those prophecies, and spells it out in no uncertain terms. I think that would be another way of thinking of this word, to know something, is that you won't be left with something confusing here. This will be something clear. And then I think Rick also mentioned Acts 4, verse 10. Of course, this is another example that we've already covered once. Acts 4, verse 10. And this is Peter again speaking, and the context for this is that Peter and John have appeared before the council to account for the power by which the lame man had been healed outside the temple. And so Peter addresses this exhortation to them to hear and to learn. So it says in verse 10, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. So it's make no mistake, not by my power, not by any other power, but by the power that is in the name of Jesus, this man was healed. And there's nothing to be confused about. It's a very simple statement. It's not elaborate, especially in their context of all the things that they understood about prophecy. It wasn't confusing to them. And then the one that we haven't reached yet is in Acts 28 that Rick referred us to, Acts 28:28. We're within a couple of verses here of the end of the book of Acts. And in this chapter, this is now Paul, and he has finally been delivered to Rome as a prisoner and has called the city's Jews to him in order to speak to them about the things that he knows that they need to know. And in verse 28 of Acts 28, he says to them, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles and that they will hear it. Because, of course, the problem that he's addressing with this group is that so many of the Jewish people who knew the prophecies and who had been watching for Messiah had failed to understand that that Messiah was Jesus. So I just wondered if there was anything that you noticed about that set of occasions, that set of settings and circumstances in which Paul and Peter, these two apostles that figure so strongly for us in the book of Acts, although we know the other apostles worked as well, about the circumstances under which they taught this. Did you have your hand up, Paul?
Yeah.
Hang on a second.
It was said with authority, and as a matter of fact, it wasn't up for discussion. This is what's going on, or this is what you did, or this is what we have, or this is what you can receive, or they did receive it that way. There was no question about it. It was, this is the way it is, and if you want to accept it, that's entirely up to you.
Right, right. That's exactly the way that I read it, too. So one of the things that you notice about each of these is that it isn't a standalone sentence. It's not just something that somebody walked in and stood on the beautiful gate steps and said, "Be it known to everyone, I have an announcement for you. Here, please know this." But it was embedded in reasoning with them and presenting the evidence to them. In the only place that that sentence is said at the beginning is on the day of Pentecost. Peter leads with it on the day of Pentecost, but in the other three times that we've seen it, the one that we're in right now in 13, Paul's been talking for a while, hasn't he? He's been telling them for a while the evidence that he has for them. And in the other two examples that we have where Peter and John have been brought before the council, because this was the time that they were put in the hold overnight and then brought out the next day to be questioned, and they're asked why, who's by whose authority, and they let him know by whose authority. They fill in the blanks for them, and it's not, but this is no longer reasoning with them. This is no longer the presenting of evidence. This is a statement of fact. Be it known, this is an unavoidable fact of human existence, that this has happened and that these are the conditions. So I definitely thought that being that straightforward factual thing, just like it's the word "be it known," it's a very simple thing to say. It's not a hard concept to get a hold of. It's not a take this into consideration. Think about this. See what you think about this. No longer is that what it is. It is now a statement of fact. Was anybody else? Was there anything else that you kind of oriented on? Rick?
I also just thought that all the scriptures that we read and looked at, with going along with kind of a utmost importance, if you heed and pay attention and do those things, all those scriptures had to do with your salvation or making you whole. So this was extremely important. If you listen and take action, then that's your salvation. That's just another thought I had.
But no, that's exactly true. It isn't used for a wide range of topics. It's very, very focused on this salvation message and whatever consequence or situation the particular group is in, whatever relationship they're in with it. So the example that you gave us from 28, he actually takes them to the point of saying, because the Jews have not listened, then it will be offered to the Gentiles. But it's still about salvation. It's the same message over and over again from Paul, from Peter, in whatever condition of people they or circumstance they were meeting these people in. But it's always about that decision to receive this salvation or not. And it's not about, I'm sorry, I should have thought of it, tried to think of an example, but it's not about, oh, you know, should you be baptized this way or that way, or, you know, which of the commandments is the most important, or anything like that. It is about salvation. That's what warrants this particular form of address being addressed as, here's the fact, this is how salvation comes to mankind. Not up for debate. So I don't want to miss anybody. Was it anybody else, anything else that you notice about it? There's just a couple other simple things, but they are worth noticing. So the other thing that I took notice of was that he's always speaking to the Jews. None of these circumstances is ever anyone but a Jewish, actually specifically Jewish leadership. What have we learned about the Jewish leadership? They were responsible for knowing the scriptures. They were responsible for knowing the prophecies. They were responsible for being on the watch for the Messiah. And not all of them, praise God, but some of them, and perhaps we would need to say most of them, failed to do that job, failed to overcome their natural perspective on things and see Jesus for who he was. So it's always to the Jew. Not a single one of those four examples was to anyone else. And it was specifically the leadership. It wasn't to the everyday person who's going about their work, trying to obey the law, going to synagogue to hear the scriptures and the prophecies, and then walking through life trying to have their eyes open to see if it's happening yet. Has he come yet? Has anybody heard anything yet? But always to this leadership who is responsible for a different kind of thing than the average person is. When you put yourself or are put in that leadership position, that's just part of what comes with it, is that extra responsibility. And so to walk about in that role, more interested in your politics and your position and your angling and disagreeing with somebody who's coming up in the power zone over here on this one, or who's on the council with you and you disagree with them or anything like that, is not what your job is. And so that was one of the things. And yet, both Peter and Paul, there's two examples of each of them. Both of them always address them as brethren, don't they? They actually bring that out. Ye brethren, or call them ye men of Israel, or something in that vein, so that they're reminded of who they are. They're reminded of what they're responsible for, what their resource of knowledge is to be called upon. The one that they are not bringing forward in their own thinking and putting it together with who Jesus is so they can know this. And that's what they're exhorted to do then, is to know. And so, as I said before, another thing you notice is it tends to not be the first thing that's said to them. Paul or Peter would reason with them, presenting evidence to them before he came forth with this statement. So you think about, let's think about someone who is, there's a trial going on in a court, and all the evidence is heard, and then a final statement that wraps it up that says, here's the facts, here's the facts, here's what you've heard. And that's kind of the way they do this, which is, so now that you've heard everything that I have to tell you about the particular thing. So day of Pentecost, we know he talked a great deal about David and the fact that the Jewish leadership at that time and Jews in general kind of tended to look and see David as maybe a lot of these prophecies were about David. And Peter dispels that, and what needs to be known now is that it was Jesus who fulfilled all of those things. And so that was another thing that I noticed about them, that they always do approach them as brethren and not as someone who's to whom this is should be, for whom this would be entirely new news. I'm sorry, that was a hard sentence for me to put together. This wasn't new news. This is something that they had like a template for, and they are looking for who fills in the template, but refuse to let that be Jesus. And so that's what he's addressing here. So it was, and then they were also it had to be this way, right? Because we've covered this a number of times too, but we can look at it again here in a couple scriptures, is that it had to come to them. They had to have an absolutely undeniable opportunity to have heard this and understood it, so to have known it and integrated it into their thinking and their actions, because God had promised it to them. They were his chosen people. He was the person to whom, they were, excuse me, the person, people to whom God had promised a Messiah. And over again, we know that they needed to hear this first before anyone else, which would be the Gentiles, was going to get to hear it. And so let's look at that again, just as a reminder. We've got in Romans, we can look at Romans 1:16. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek," which we know is a way of saying to the non-Jew or the Gentile. And then if you just turn over to Romans 2, he repeats this. Let's look at, let's pick up at verse 9 in Romans 2, verses 9 and 10. "Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, of the Jews first and also of the Gentiles." This refers to they also had a greater responsibility because of what God had given to them, and because God had given them the law as a schoolmaster for them to understand how the kingdom of God worked. And then verse 10, "But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles." So they had this first opportunity to recognize Jesus, to embrace the truth. They were the rightful recipients of this priceless information. And Peter and Paul both addressed them that way, as the rightful recipients of it. So it wasn't the way that they talked to everybody. It wasn't the way that they talked to Cornelius, for example, when Peter brought the gospel to Cornelius. He doesn't say this to Cornelius, "Be it known to you," because Cornelius's responsibilities were different than the Jewish people and the Jewish leadership in particular. So it's to this specific person, and the apostles put them on notice, override their excuses, and make them accountable for what they had heard. And then, let me see what else. I thought about the fact that we know that Luke wrote this record of the book of Acts down by the inspiration of God, so it's not just random that he records this phrase for both Peter and for Paul. Because as we all know and have talked about many times, both of them had had a pretty spectacular denial of who Jesus was in their own life. Peter, of course, had that, and outside the court when Jesus was on trial. And Paul had had it in his persecution of the believers before he was converted on the road to Damascus. And so now they know what position the Jewish people are in, because they've been on the other side of it. They have been in the position of denying who he was. And but they had both had to come to terms to confront the new reality in a very personal and very painful way. They had to adjust to a new thought, a new understanding of what the scriptures meant and how they had been fulfilled. And so it just caught my eye that it was them instead of someone else being recorded for us for this example of this statement of fact and putting the Jewish people on notice and making them accountable for something. And you know, this idea of accountability is something that I know we all think about. God doesn't hold us accountable for something that we couldn't possibly know. If we just avoid learning it, close our ears to it, act like we didn't understand, don't go back and seek him for the understanding of it, then eventually he has to do something about the fact that we refuse to become accountable for it, like a teenager who has not yet learned to do their own laundry or whatever chore you think a teenager should be able to do. At some point, you are accountable. But Peter and Paul understood very well when the Jews had become accountable for who Jesus was and for knowing that. So those were kind of the things that I had noticed, and I just and I did have one other thing I wanted to turn to in this passage, just because it sort of stood out to me. Yes, Ron.
Going back to Acts 4:10 for just a moment, and we've emphasized on be it known, this is really important. And Peter and John are imprisoned here, they're before a council, and he just expounds on, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this man was healed. And if you drop down two verses there, it says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men which by we must be saved. He's really trying to drill it into this new group of people. Probably a lot of them never heard the revelation in Acts 2:38 there that day. And this is new to them. And he's just really trying to make sure you people are accountable now for what I'm telling you.
Yeah. So without excuse. When we say accountable, that's kind of what we mean. The excuses have all been taken away and neutralized. Well, I appreciate that you took us there, because that's precisely where I was going next, was to back to Acts 4. Because the other thing that, there was another, I guess it was just the quality of Peter and Paul in these four different situations. There's something about them that stands out to us in this moment, and it actually comes out here in Acts 4. If you keep reading past what Ron was talking to and turn to verse 13, right after he read about there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, verse 13 says, and when they, that's the council, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They didn't take the knowledge that Peter was telling them to be known to you. They took the knowledge that, these are those guys who've been hanging out with Jesus. That's what they noticed. But it's this the boldness that it took for them to speak up like this in the situation that they were in, and facing the people that they were facing, took some courage. It wasn't a minor thing for them to speak this way in this particular setting. If we go back up to verse 9, Peter's first response to them when they were asked, by whose authority have you done this? He says, well, if you're asking us, if we this day be examined of the good deed we've done to the impotent man, by what means he has been made whole, that's when he says, be it known. He's basically on trial. This is probably the most minor one of them that they encountered, because we know that, as we've noticed, that it gets more and more serious each time that they're taken into custody. But it took some courage. And courage is one thing, but it had to come from something. It doesn't come from thin air. It comes from confidence. It comes from being sure that what you have to say is true, and in this case, that these people needed to hear it, hear the truth of the matter. And so that that was the other thing that I just really wanted to bring out about this part, this particular statement, when Peter or Paul or who else, we don't know who else, had opportunities to make that kind of a be it known statement to someone. But just to think for a few minutes about what's involved in that kind of confidence. And I wondered if anybody, I don't know if anybody's thoughts ran along the same lines as mine did. Did yours, Paul? Did you want to say something? Okay.
It said they marveled at at their boldness. But naturally, when it comes to preaching the gospel and stuff like that, most people are a little bit bashful about that. Even Paul had to ask the people to pray for me that I have enough boldness to speak this out, because there's going to be persecution and different things. So that boldness is something we have to pray about, and then use what God gives us after that. Because he'll give you the boldness, but you have to ask for it. But you have to have enough faith and trust in God to at least start the conversation. You know?
Amen. Amen.
Then God can quicken your mind.
Right. And we'll get, hopefully, I'm trying to watch the time so we make sure to get to those scriptures too. Because what really struck me about it was that it's not boldness that comes out of your personality. It's not boldness that comes from, you know, feeling like somebody's watching you and you've got to act a certain way or anything like that. This is a different quality, and it comes from confidence. It comes from being absolutely certain about what you're talking about and what importance it has for the people that you're saying it to. And so, of course, I went and looked up the word because, again, I assumed I knew what boldness meant, but it was kind of an interesting one to look at because it is a compound word that I can't pronounce in Greek. And it has two parts. And the first, one of the parts means all or everything, and the other one means speech. So it means lay it on the line. It means tell them what you know. It's speak what you know. Don't hold back. That's basically what we see Paul doing here in the 13th chapter of Acts. He doesn't hold back. Peter didn't hold back on the day of Pentecost. He's certainly not holding back here in Acts 4 when he's in front of the council. He's kind of laying it all out on the line. He doesn't tell him every single thing he knows. He tells him the part that matters in this particular setting. This is what you need to know, because this is where you're off base. And the Greeks used this word both in the sense of speaking plainly. So, for example, a parable would not fall into this kind of speech. It would not technically get. It wouldn't have gotten translated as boldness, because in a parable, the meaning is you have to look beyond the words that you're hearing and think about something else. It stands for something. It's meant to give you a picture. Wouldn't have been involved using metaphors or talking very poetically. It was a very direct form of speech. Be it known is pretty direct. And so that's part of why it was bold. And when I thought about it, it's to speak freely. This is the original freedom of speech right here, which is to speak without fear of the consequences, because your confidence in what you have to say is greater than your fear of what the consequences might be. So what you have to say and the consequences of the person or people not hearing it is a worse consequence than what could befall you. And so I just wanted to, you know, think about that for a little bit, and to think about where their confidence came from. And it's not a trick question. I think we all kind of have thoughts about that. But where does our confidence come from? Anybody have any thoughts on that, Tracy?
I'm just, as I read this when I was studying, but reading it again here in the fourth chapter, it says, "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?' And Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, 'You rulers of the people and elders of Israel.'" So it was the power of that Holy Ghost and, gave them.
Yep. Well, and so let's keep, we're going to keep reading in chapter 4 here, just a little bit further too.
Just one thing that sticks out to me was, this is the same Peter that denied Christ three times.
Amen.
And now this is the proof that something happened to him.
Yep.
He's bold now. He's not afraid of anything.
Yeah, he is absolutely sure of what he's talking about. And so I want to skip down to verses 23, and we'll read I'm going to skip a few verses here just for the sake of time. So after they've been released, okay, we're here still in chapter 4 when they had been brought before the council. Verse 23 says, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And that goes on for a little while. They talking about God's goodness and greatness towards them. But so let's just skip down to 29, just to keep things short. And this is them continuing to pray. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." This is what Paul was talking for. Talking about previously, they prayed for this. They asked for this strength to be added to them. But and then it goes on to say in verse 30, "By stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. That was the consequence. This is what they prayed for. This is what God gave to them. And he had a great move of his spirit that showed that he had answered their prayer so that they could be confident that he would give them the courage, that he would give them the word that they needed in any given situation, to know what to say and to know when to say, "Be it known to you." That they would have that confidence. And he made that physically apparent to them, that he had done that for them. And so then the other thing that I thought about is that there is, I don't know, by definition, I guess you could say, there's a relationship between truth and confidence. Having confidence in something, you need it to be true. Putting your confidence in something that you hope is a fact, or that you think you heard enough from somebody, and I'm trying to make this a long, drawn-out thing, but it needs to be true. Otherwise, your confidence is false. It's going to fall apart. It's going to fail you in a critical moment because it doesn't have the truth holding it up. So it's like, you know, trying to throw something in the air and think that because you are confident that you can make it stay up there, that the laws of gravity won't apply to it and it won't come back down to earth. It just isn't going to work. For all that you can bully up your confidence and be bold in your speech about it, you can't make that happen. It has to be true in order for your confidence to be worth your giving it. And so there's a relationship there that that Peter and Paul had both had a real up close and experience with, of having the reality of what the truth is. Sue, Sean. They both had an experience that convinced them, several of them actually, but a couple really dramatic ones. Sue.
I just wanted to add from personal experience, and I think that there are probably people here that share this particular opinion, but in terms of witnessing and being confident and bold, which is the topic, there's a really, really important component of that to me, and that's compassion. I remember being a very young saint and learning from the study of the Book of Revelations about the white throne judgment, and knowing that there could be I believe in the whole Bible, and it sounds absolutely, it's as surreal as the thought of the rapture, but it is going to happen. And I think about, you know, there's a part of me that thinks that, well, everybody's heard of Acts 2:38 by now, but I ran across somebody today that was unfamiliar with that information. And you have to care. I think Paul has referenced this many, many times in talking about his experiences witnessing to people. You have to care that whoever it is that God's put before you right now, that they, you have no control over necessarily what they're going to do with the information, but they need to hear it, and just like these Jews, they need to hear it, they need to be accountable for it, and they need to know it so that they can make an educated choice, because the gravity of what you do with salvation, or whether you just throw it over your shoulder and ignore it, is, well, the ramifications are eternal, but you have to fundamentally care deeply about people and about their soul in order to even squeak out a thought, because I personally prefer not to have people think that I'm crazy, but, you know, Acts 2:38 is, not everybody knows this, not everybody has this, and some people do think that, you know, you're not even making sense because it doesn't fall into their wheelhouse. They haven't processed it yet. It's, they know a religion, and this doesn't have anything to do with what they've learned so far, and so it kind of puts them on tilt when you know, tell them about the truth and the facts of salvation. But if you care about people, if you have a fundamental concern for ultimately their soul, then you'll push past that potential fear of rejection and deliver what it is that you need to say.
Amen. Amen to that. That's actually kind of where we need to end up. So I think we'll just go. I'm going to skip over a couple of things that I had in here, but because we know that. To bring a couple of the thoughts together, is we know that the apostles understood where they got their boldness from. They knew what the source of it was. It was the Holy Ghost, and the fact that the Holy Ghost quickened the truths that they had learned into a living word that they could give to other people, that they could share with other people. But I wanted to end tonight, and we just got a couple more minutes, and touches upon what Sue is talking about in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, the first chapter. And verses 7 and 8. 2 Timothy, the first chapter, verse 7. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And if that's not just what Sue was talking about, I don't know what would be. But so not having fear of what the consequences might be, or of what someone is going to think. And we read here in Acts about times when the consequences of that were pretty extreme. And then other times, for most of us, it's only being a little bit uncomfortable, or having someone that you only know casually and don't get to actually have a lengthy discussion with might think that you are a little bit of a fanatic or something like that. But to not be afraid of that, because the Holy Ghost removes that fear, that we are not servants to that anymore. And then when I look at what else is in that verse, what the Spirit of God has given us is the power to do this. So the strength, the boldness, the knowledge, the discernment of what it's time to say and what it's not time to say, all of the gifts of power that he can give us, but also a spirit of love. That those two things are working together all the time. We don't use the power that we're given to enlarge ourselves in someone else's eyes. We don't use it to what you don't know, you've never heard, or anything like that, but rather we use it in service to the love and grace that's been shown to us, and offer it to others in the same way. And we let that love make us meek before the person. We've been there ourselves, and gives us the humility to set aside, you know, I don't know about you, but I get really fascinated with certain things, and I can dwell on a certain concept for, you know, anywhere from a week to a month. and it seems like everything that happens to me kind of fits in with that thought that I've been having and all that sort of thing. That's not what I say to the person that I want to witness to, because that's what God's put on my mind for me. I say what God wants me to say to that person, which I cannot possibly know unless he shows me and he leads me in it. And I have to make myself open to that because I care about the person, exactly what Sue was talking about. So we overcome fear. We use his power and his love to make us both bold and humble at the same time, which is not a combination that you see a lot in the world. But it's what God's Spirit is able to do for us, to put us in that spirit, and then to never be ashamed and never certainly need to be ashamed to speak with our confidence and our assurance about who our Savior is and what he has done for all of us. I've gone just a little bit over, but I didn't want to close without giving anybody else a chance to say anything. I sure appreciate all of your thoughts and participation in this tonight. It seemed like such a simple question when I started it, and it was really a blessing to get to see how. I know the other thing I wanted to say is we've mentioned a couple of times about God meeting people where they are. Most of the people that you and I are going to meet today aren't in the position that we are going to ever need to say, be it known to you, because most people don't have that kind of knowledge in the world today. Some do, but not very many. Peter and Paul lived in a world where there was an entire nation of people who was responsible for these things, and for them to say it to them was a necessary thing that needed to happen. That's where they were. They were in possession of all this information, so that's where God met them, is in the place where you know these things. Now what are you going to do about them? Praise God. Thank you again. I think John's coming up with our music and have our altar time and just give him the glory.
Praise God. This altar is open for you. Won't you come and receive all that God has for you today? Just take this opportunity to draw closer to him and ask him to fill you with his confidence, with his strength, with his boldness that you need to go out into this world and spread the good news. Draw me nearer, Holy Spirit. Fill me up by thy power. Give me boldness to spread the good news. Draw me nearer this very hour. Draw me nearer, Holy Spirit. Fill me up with thy power. Give me boldness to spread the good news. Draw me nearer this very hour. Draw me the good news. draw me nearer this very hour. Draw me nearer, Holy Spirit, fill me up with thy power. Give me boldness to spread the good news. Draw me nearer this very hour. I heard Christ call, come unto me, come leave thine all and follow me. I'll trust in him who died for me. His name from sin I'm free. I heard Christ call, come unto me, come leave thine all and follow me. I'll trust in him who died for me. Oh, praise his name, from sin I'm free. I heard Christ call, come unto. And follow me. I'll trust in him who died for me. Oh, praise his name, from sin I'm free. I'm willing, Lord, to go. I'm willing, Lord, to stay. I'm ready now to do thy perfect will. And if valleys must be trod, to do thy will, O God, then I'll walk them all or climb the highest hill. I'm willing, Lord, to go. I'm willing, Lord, to stay. I'm ready now to do thy perfect will. And if valleys I must trod, to do thy will, O God, then I'll walk them all or climb the highest hill. I'm willing, Lord, to go. I'm willing, Lord, to stay. I'm ready now to do thy perfect will. And if valleys must be trod, to do thy will, O God,
go. I'm willing, Lord, to stay. I'm ready now to do thy perfect will. And if valleys must be trod, to do thy will, O God, then I'll walk them all or climb the highest hill.